I haven't brought any technology this time. Last time I brought it, it just didn't work. There's a problem of Macs communicating with PCs. And I mean, why Christians still use PCs, I don't know, because Macs were conceived in heaven, PCs in the other place. And if you don't want a queue in heaven to take a course on a Mac there, well, get with it now. Huh? Right. Well, my subject today, I was told that you can speak freely, free subject, and I thought I would follow on from my last talk, which was a talk about hell, heaven, and also a natural follow on from George's talk a few weeks ago when he spoke on God's wrath and his judgment. And it was an excellent talk. I wasn't in church, but I listened to it afterwards, and there's not much I can add to that. But I recommend it if you haven't listened to it, because the subject of God's judgment and God's wrath is oftentimes a disturbing one, and it's good to have an idea of a God who can administer justice and can pour out wrath, and yet still without losing that basic characteristic of his, which is love. So I recommend it. My subject today, then, is hell. What it actually is, what we can know about it. And when I started on this, very quickly I sort of said, Lord, what on earth am I? Why? What on earth did I choose this subject for? How can you make it encouraging in a congregation? And why is it even important, since we're not destined to there anyway? Well, I think it is important, and so did Jesus think it important, because in fact he talked more about hell than about heaven, if you actually count the times he spoke about it. And he spoke about it in different ways. And I think when we have an understanding of hell to the extent that we can, I think it results in us having a greater gratitude to God for what Jesus did for us, for the gift of salvation. It also gives a greater motivation, I think, to reach out to those who are lost. And it gives a greater motivation for seeking opportunities to be able to share the light that Jesus has given to us, to others. And I don't mean by seeking out opportunities all the time. I'm not a great believer in big evangelistic programs. I'm not saying they're wrong, because a lot of people do come to the Lord through them. But my own experience was seeing the gospel in somebody. It impressed me. I saw the light in this man who became a friend, still is. And I couldn't argue with what I saw. I wanted what I saw in him, without him really saying very much at all. And so I think an understanding of hell gives us a greater motivation, a greater sense of urgency to seek opportunities, to pray to the Lord, that if he brings opportunities to us to share, whether in word or by deed, that we don't miss it. So I think the subject is an important one. This isn't going to be a talk on who can be saved and who is going to be lost. That's outside the remit. It's a big subject in itself. And it's also not going to be a Jonathan Edwards type sermon. For those of you who know, he was 17th, 16th century, I forget, Christian preacher in America, who gave a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was really fiery stuff. And, you know, and he turns to his congregation in the middle and he says, and I know some of you here today are going to be suffering these internal torments. So, you know, not exactly that sort of talk. I'm also not going to be claiming more than we really know. because there's a lot of speculative things and pictures that have been drawn about hell, some of them really caricatures, very, very difficult to say more than that. And unfortunately, in my experience, too many preachers, when they come to this subject, speak with a sort of certainty, backed by visions that they claim to have had, which often contradict the certainty that others come to the subject with and their visions, and you're left wondering, well, which is it? I am going to be basing some of it, though, on an experience I had 40 years ago that shaped a part of my desperation for God to come and save me. But there'll be more of that later. So I'm being mindful of Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us." Or 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully." So certainly not exhaustive. This could go in a very deep theological direction, and I don't want to do that. I just ask the Lord to help me present it as simply as I can. It's not going to be exhaustive. The subject is huge. But to give us some sort of an idea, a realistic idea, of what is facing the lost and what God has actually saved us from. Because when we speak in terms of being saved, what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from hell. You could say we're also saved to something, to heaven. But we are saved from hell. And thank goodness for that. When we approach a subject, there is a history of conflicting ideas. What theologians are universally agreed on, perhaps the only thing, is that hell involves separation from God. And that sort of, that concept is aided by what theologians call the already and the not yet. Jesus spoke in terms of the kingdom of heaven being actually now, that we can taste it in the here and now. But obviously this isn't heaven yet. And so theologians have this phrase, the already and the not yet. The already attributes of heaven that we can experience, that we experience now, the love of God, His mercy, His grace, having hope, having purpose, all those things are attributes of heaven that we experience now. And through coming to the Lord, we became citizens of heaven even now. Whereas when we were born, and all others who aren't saved are by default citizens, perhaps not the right word, because hell isn't a kingdom, but they are of the fiefdom, if you like, of hell. Hell has a way of invading their life here. And all of us have experienced that. When you experience things like despair, hopelessness, bitterness, those are all attributes of hell. And they come into most people's life at some time or other. They even come into the Christian's life, but they don't need to, because those things contradict the hope that we have and the victory that we have, that is the Lord's, who has allowed us to participate of that. So we don't have to suffer those things, but we do. And those are all attributes of hell, and I could go on a list of many other things, all sorts of different despairs and discouragements and stuff like that. So, in a similar way to the kingdom of God being at hand, it says in Matthew 3:2 and 4:7, similarly, the kingdom of hell is at hand. It's in the already, but it's in the not yet. The fulfillment of those things that we can experience of hell here will have their ultimate fulfillment in hell, whatever that is. So, what can we know? Is it even a place? Or is it a state of being, as some people have said? Well, the church history on hell has been a very colourful one. It starts very early with the church fathers. The Jewish one, the Jewish concept of Gehenna, or Gehenom, was of a place of everlasting destruction. And their picture that they developed, certainly in the first century, was taken from the Valley of Hinnom. Valley in Hebrew is Geh. So Gehenom, which in Greek became Gehenna. And this is a valley that runs along the east side of the Temple Mount. On the eastern side you have the Mount of Olives. On the western side you have Mount Zion with the temple. And just a bit further south you have the area called the City of David. This valley, which was obviously very deep in biblical times, not so deep now, became the rubbish pit for Jerusalem. In the very early days, child sacrifices were made to Molech there. And there was always a fire burning there because there was always new rubbish being thrown into this valley. It's still a big valley, but nowhere near as deep as before. And it's interesting that in Revelation, when it talks about at the end of time, living water will flow out from the temple, and it will flow out through the eastern gate down into the valley and down to the Dead Sea, which will make into sweet water again. Well, it will actually have to flow through the Valley of Hinnom to do that. And if any of you have been there, you can see that the valley sort of leads off into the distance, and you can see a little bit of the Dead Sea there. So it's an interesting picture. Origen, one of the big church fathers, he viewed things very much in a Greek way, the world of materialism, which was evil, the world of the spirit, which was good. And he had a problem with the eternal dimensions of hell, that people would suffer forever and ever. And so he developed ideas which today feed into Christian ideas of universalism. And what that is, that eternal suffering is not compatible, so they say, with the character of God of love. Even we would say that punishment must be measured. It must meet the crime. And even the worst of offenders, the murderers and such, who we send to jail for life, perhaps may not serve more than 20 or 25 years. In extreme cases where it's for the natural life, even then, death can be viewed as a reliever of that torment of incarceration. Origen had a problem with that, and so he developed this idea that the sufferings of hell are only for a limited period, according to the sins of those who were sent there, and then God would extinguish their life. That seemed fair to him, but it didn't really come out of the scriptures so much. Other church fathers, such as Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, they talked about limited mortality. What they were saying is that immortality is a gift. We're not born with it. We're born just with mortality. But when we become sons of a living God, we are gifted with immortality. So that those who are lost will only suffer for a limited time, and because they don't have immortal life anyway, they won't go beyond that. That was their idea, without going into it. They also had a debate about whether the resurrection, which we know for the saved, is going to be a bodily resurrection as well as our souls. We're going to be given new bodies. They debated whether the lost would be resurrected in body or just in soul. The prevalent view, however, was that there would the those who were sent to hell would suffer eternally the torments of hell. In Luke 16:19, we have this picture of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man is complaining. The rich man is in hell, and he's complaining that he's parched. He needs a drink of water, and he turns to his servant that was on earth, Lazarus, and he says, "Come here and give me a cup of water." And the Lord says, "No. You know, he served you in life, but now there is a chasm set between him and you. He cannot come over to you." Lazarus being in heaven, as it were, or designated for heaven, and you can't come over to him. And it's a picture of eternal separation, with no meeting of the two together, which is pretty scary. The early pictures of hell reached their climax in the Middle Ages, where Augustine, building on the teachings of other church fathers, solidified this view that heaven was a place of fiery torment, where devils would be shoveling coals underneath the lost, and the lost, their bodies, physical bodies, for Augustine hell was a very physical place, their bodies would regenerate as soon as they are consumed by the fire. Their bones, their flesh would regenerate so that the ordeal could start all over again, and thus it would continue over and over, over and over for the whole of eternity. And this idea climaxed in popular art and poetry with Dante, who was a very famous Italian poet, and regarded by Italians as the father of Italian poetry and even language, a little bit like we consider Shakespeare to be, one of the great illuminaries of our language. And he, in his poem, it was called The Divine Comedy, but comedy didn't mean what comedy means today. It was an illustration. And to him belongs the famous saying, the sign above the gates of hell, "Abandon ye hope, all you who enter here." And he described nine levels of hell in descending order. In the first, I think it was the six levels, there's no fire. It's various torments I think including thieves and swindlers, which included incidentally several popes. And when you got to the sixth layer, then you get this picture of fire, ordeal by fire. And many artists picked up on this. And if you go, you can Google it, just Google pictures of hell, and you will see bizarre pictures of demons tormenting the lost in hell, not only with fire, but prodding them with swords, and it's just very, very crazy pictures that come from pretty depraved minds, I think. There was one of the church fathers called Basil of Caesarea from the 4th century. He's one of what's called the Cappadocian fathers. He differentiated between fire that burns and fire that illuminates. For instance, he's drawing on scriptures in Revelation that describe the light like a burning fire coming from the eyes of the Lord. He described these are fires that illuminate but don't burn. And he talked about the fires of hell being fires that burn but don't illuminate. In other words, dark, which keys into the next picture of hell. And in fact, from a scriptural point of view, this is a description that surfaces time and time again, more often than any other. And that is hell as outer darkness. And certainly the idea was that it's this outer darkness is complete separation from God. I'll come back to that in a second. The problem with teachings on hell or understandings on hell is it offends our moral sensibilities and our understanding as God of God as a loving God, as a God of love, grace and mercy. We can't reconcile a God who would create a in some corner of the universe a celestial torture chamber in which the lost are punished without end. It just doesn't compute. But then it perhaps doesn't need to compute, because we know God is good, and will not the God of heaven do right? Yes, he will, whether it seems that way to us. God's love is infinite, so perhaps the rejection of God's love should be infinite. God's holiness is infinite, so perhaps the rejection of God's holiness should be infinite. I don't have the answer to it, but this is where I sort of say, Lord, this is beyond my thinking. But because it's beyond my thinking, I don't have to limit my thinking only to human sensibilities, that it's only fair to punish people for a period of time. This idea of hell as a place of torment with flames and devils and one. And incidentally, isn't it strange that in Revelation we're told the devil are thrown into this lake of fire, but here in the medieval picture, devils appear in this hell as the tormentors, enjoying themselves. Not much hell for them, is it? Hell for those being tortured. And in fact, one of the church fathers, his name escapes me a moment, in fact believed that the torments of hell will be entertainment for us in heaven. A bit like the Colosseum Games. That we will delight as part of seeing justice done. It's based on a verse in Revelation somewhere where it says that those who are judged will be they will suffer in the presence of the Lord. Something like that, somewhere in Revelation. Can't remember it right now. Very loosely based on that. And they believed even God himself would be joining us. Jesus will be joining us in heaven, looking down on the torments of the damned and having a jolly good time over it. Such was the medieval mind. Of course, I doubt that very much. So, this brings me to the scriptures are numerous on the outer darkness. Jesus talks about being cast into the outer darkness. He also speaks about the unquenchable fire. But if you go into the Greek, the unquenchable fire really should be translated as a fiery ordeal. Just like if we say a fiery ordeal in English, we don't really mean there's fire there. It's an expression. It's a terrible ordeal, one of torment. And Jesus refers to it a number of times. On one occasion, he does say the unquenchable fire. But I think this is possibly hyperbole to emphasize just how terrible this fate is. But I'll leave that to others to exegete more fully. Something that informs my own view of hell happened to me 40 years ago. I When I became a believer, I've given my testimony here before, but I think I didn't get quite as far as this. But when I became a believer, I became a believer through the ministry of a group who used to come out from America. They used to speak at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park on Sundays, and I used to go there for a laugh, and I was struck by some of the presentations they were giving on the existence of God. And I became friends with one of them, who still is a dear friend till today. And I was impressed by what I saw in this man. His nickname was Razor. And I saw the gospel. And it wasn't until I was ready to hear the gospel that I started asking questions. And then he was able and started to give me answers. And when I became a believer, it seemed natural to join this little group who were intellectually intense, and the life was a little bit monastic. They lived as a group together, they had a business together, they studied every night the scriptures, each one in turn was to give a presentation on something or the other and study for it. And after 2 years of this, I just felt it was overwhelming. I just couldn't take it anymore. It was just so intense. It was good. It gave me good, solid foundations, but it was just too intense, and my eyes were still not focused on the Lord. I still wanted to have my cake and eat it. I still wanted to enjoy the forbidden fruits of life. And so I decided I would leave, and then the elder there came to me, and we talked about this. And he gave me an example that came from the film you may have seen, Man for All Seasons, for those of you who saw it, where Thomas More, the Archbishop, has been put in prison because he won't agree and give his consent to Henry VIII to annul his marriage so that he could go on and marry. And he was initially King Henry's friend, but because he resisted, he was a man of conscience, he was thrown into jail. And his wife comes to him in jail and says to Thomas, he said, "Thomas, they've altered the wording now. They've altered the wording. You could look at it this way and that way, and you could actually sign this document and save your life and be my husband and be a father to our family, and why endure this any longer?" And the famous scene is Thomas More says to his wife, "There comes a time in a man's life when he takes his life in his hands like sand." And he did that with his hands. He intertwined his fingers in his hand like that. And he said, "Sometimes a man holds his life in his hands like sand. And all he has to do is open them a little bit. And that sand flows out. And that's the end of it." This elder used that illustration of me to try and stop me leaving this, because although it was theologically, they were very sound, but they were a little bit cultish in the way it was run. And they believed that to leave them was kind of like to turn your back to the plough. I was only a young believer, and I swallowed it. I hadn't abandoned my faith, I hadn't stopped believing, but I was faced with a terrible choice. I knew I couldn't stay. And so I remember driving up, this was near London, I drove up to Manchester because I wanted to put distance between me and them. I had to just get far away. I remember I hadn't stopped believing, I just stopped living. And I came away thinking that's it. God's finished with me, I've turned my back to the plough, I am not worthy, as if I ever was, but not worthy of his grace. And the best thing I could do was down my sorrows, try to forget about this by indulging myself in life, in everything, wine, women, gabbling, whatever. And that's what brought me up to Manchester, and that's what I did. And for 5 years, I lived in this wilderness. Very occasionally I would pray, and it was like praying to a brick wall. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Which only reinforced my idea that God had finished with me. And then one day, I knelt down at my bed and I was just calling out to God, Lord, you know, is there yet help for me? And all of a sudden, I saw, almost like a film, but I was in it. I don't know if you'd call it a vision or what. It was just, I was in it, and it was a blackness. But blackness doesn't describe it. It was thicker than black ink. It was a thick, thick blackness, where not only wasn't there any light, God wasn't there. And that's something that none of us can conceive of. Not even the lost here can conceive of that, because although Adam, when he sinned, was banished from the Garden of Eden, from the intimate walk with the Lord that he had there, in the flesh, it would seem, an early manifestation of Jesus perhaps. When he was thrown out of the garden into a cursed earth, God was still there. He was everywhere. This was a place where God wasn't. It was freezing cold. I didn't feel cold. I could just tell. It was freezing cold. And there was nothing there. Except I began to have a sense of there being beings. Beings in this blackness. Couldn't see them. The whole vision was one of blackness. But there were souls in this blackness. And you know how scientists say the universe is expanding. Stars are moving away. Whether they're right or wrong, I don't know. But I had the sense that all these souls were moving away from each other. And then I heard a cry, somebody moaning, saying, it's not fair, and moaning out. And then a voice from somewhere else said, shut up! We're not interested in your problems. We've got enough of our own. So just shut up. The sense was that far from having fellowship in hell, as sometimes you see in films, I'll see you in hell where we'll have a right, you know, time of drinking ourselves silly or whatever. There was no fellowship in this place. They were so immersed in their own torments and sorrows, regrets, that they couldn't stand to hear anybody else interrupt their own thoughts and grievances. My hair really began to stand up. This was a frightening place. It wasn't governed by time. It was kind of like an eternal moment, if that makes any sense. Because if we don't have material bodies, how do you, and there's nothing you can see and it's blackness, how is material time measured? Time depends on material. It says to God, 1,000 years is like a moment. Not to us, because we're material. But to them, it seemed to me like this was eternity. Lost eternity. And then I sensed the Lord say, this is where you would have ended up, but for me. And I didn't quite know what to make of that. Was the Lord saying I could still avoid this? Could I come back? I mean, I'd turn my back to the plow. A few months later, my sister in Australia was she was married, and she'd fallen under the spell of the Hare Krishna movement, and her marriage was on the rocks, and I convinced her to come over and talk a little. And she came over and she set up her little idols, because she, you know, she was in the kitchen, and because I didn't feel I was saved, I allowed her to do that. She came over with the tapes, she tried to convince me of these things, but you could drive a bus through what a guru had to say. And remember, I hadn't lost my beliefs. I was tormented by them, but I hadn't lost my belief. And it just didn't hold water. But the fact that I listened to her made it possible for me then to also have a conversation with her about other things. And she started asking me, well, what is it you believed in? What was it that you had believed in? I said, well, I believed in this and that and the other. And the one thing that really bowled her over was for the description of love from Corinthians. She'd never heard love described like that. Made a big impression on her. And I sensed for the first time in 5 years the Holy Spirit using me to talk to my sister. Even though I considered myself lost, I just sensed him for the first time speaking to my sister. She went back to Australia, she met a Christian there, and who took the Lord's word further, and she became a believer, which is great. And because of that experience, I finally could see the lie in that picture that elder had given me. He was a very dear man, very sincere man, great believer, loves the Lord, but he was wrong. He was dead wrong, and the advice was terrible for somebody in his position. And I concluded that God hadn't finished with me, and I rededicated my life to him and walked on from there till the present. So that was my experience that really informs my view that hell really is a dark, dark place. And if there are flames, they're not bright flames. It's the burning sense of regret. Somebody once said the deepest emotion to be expressed in hell is the emotion of if only. If only I'd listened. If only I hadn't done that. If only. I think, I don't know whether hell will go on forever or whether people in it get annihilated. I just don't know the answer to that. I've read the arguments. They all are intelligent arguments. My own view is it does go on forever. I don't know, but that's my view. I think it continues forever and there is no coming out of it. And I think hell is characterized by, if it is disembodied souls that go into hell, their life will be characterized by mental torment, self-hatred, desperation for mercy, hopelessness, depression, envy, self-righteousness. I don't deserve to be here. Blamefulness. It's not my fault, it's his fault. It's that believer's fault because I knew them and they never spoke to me once about this. So it's their fault, not mine. Unforgiveness. Hatred of God and the saints. How could God? I gave to charity. I wasn't such a bad person. How could he do this to me? Hatred of God and the saved. Bitterness of soul. Dark loneliness. Is it punishment or is it consequence or is it both? Is God simply going to give people what they want? You wanted a life without me? That's the only alternative. You wanted a life with me? Enter into your reward. Then it's consequential. Is it punitive? God says vengeance belongs to me. So there must be a punitive dimension to it. But not a restorative dimension. Because in the 19th century, there was a shift in the social idea of justice. From purely penal to restorative justice. So that people, when they go to jail, they go on all these programs in the hope that they will be redeemed and able to enter society in a positive way. There's nothing like that in hell. People choose it. And that is a terrible thing. One theologian, I forget who it was, said the gates of hell are locked from within, which is an interesting picture. Because what is without heaven is so anathema to them, despite their sufferings. What? I'm going to raise the white flag to those people? To that God who's done this to me? It's just a picture. But what is our response as believers to the reality of hell? Because in the beginning they said, well, what can we get out of this? I think a greater gratitude to God for what he saved us from. Because we're not going there. But yet, it is the place we deserve to go to because of our own sins. And it should create, I think, and this is where I'm really preaching to myself because I've had a problem with this all my life, a greater love for people because God loves everyone that he's created. No one was destined for hell. And when he sees people descending into hell, ascend, wherever, whatever it is, these are his children. And no one will have greater pain than the Father for those he remembers creating in the womb skillfully, weaving their sinews and everything together, as David talks about, for 9 months, and of whom he conceived of before eternity. These people who will be lost to heaven, it will be heaven's loss and our loss. And when we think of our loved ones that haven't yet accepted the Lord or resisting the Lord, like some of my loved ones, my father, for instance, who I love dearly, he just seems to, he's 90, 91, he seems to just keep on resisting the whole idea of God. And God's given him a long life, and I've prayed for that, and I've prayed that the Lord would leave no stone unturned, and I know that God won't, because God loves my dad more than I do. And he loves your loved ones more than you do. And he will not leave any stone unturned. But to honour the freedom to choose, which is fundamental to our humanity, he cannot force people to believe. And if he did, it wouldn't be true belief. It wouldn't be true love. So I think from this, what I gained is to be available to God, to be more available to God, to seek out those opportunities that God creates, not that I create. You know, we can't go along with the Bible and bash people on the heads. Here's an opportunity. I'm sat next to somebody on the train, just reading the paper. Excuse me, sir, take my Bible out and crack them on the head with it. Not that sort of opportunity, which was a characteristic of some forms of evangelism. But to seek God that we don't miss the opportunities he brings to us. It might be the person sat in the train next to us or on the bus. There might just be a natural opportunity to talk. They might say something. They might be reading a paper that you catch a glimpse of something they're reading. There may be an opportunity. And I am really preaching to myself here because I failed miserably on this. But studying for this really opened my eyes to this failing that we all have. We are sons of a kingdom. The light of the Lord is in us, in each one of us, whether we know it or not. Sometimes Anna said to me, how do you feel? I feel terrible. And she said, you know, I really see the Lord in you right now. I said, what? Right now? We don't see it, but he is in us, whether we feel it or not. And we mustn't hide that light. We do have a responsibility to be ministers of that light. Not to create the opportunities, but not to miss them when they come. So, let's just pray. Lord, I thank you for conceiving of all of us, those that are saved and those that are lost in eternity. That you wanted to create children for heaven who would experience your love in a greater way than we can imagine right now. And it saddens us, Lord, that so many have chosen to resist you, and that we also resisted you at one time. But in the fullness of time for us, you called us and you enabled us to respond to you. And for that we just say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving a wretch like me, a wretch like all of us. We just thank you that Yeshua didn't give up. Although he cried out to you, if possible, take this cup from me. If at all possible, yet he set his face like flint, his forehead like flint, to do your will, so that I and all of us here and all of those who have responded to his gift could enjoy eternity with you and be saved from such a terrible, terrible entity, a place of being separated from you completely. Lord, help us have a sense of that when we meet with the lost in our everyday lives. Create opportunities, Lord, for us to share about you. Some of us are natural born evangelists. I'm not, and many of us aren't. Find it difficult sometimes to know how to start a conversation about you. But Lord, we ask you, use us, Lord. Create opportunities. Help us not miss those opportunities when they come. For the sake of the lost, for the sake of Yeshua. And that we might look back on our service with you with satisfaction when in fullness of time you bring us home. In Jesus' name, amen.